Yes, okay. Excellent. No sheets, no sheets. Yeah, I haven't been preparing sheets for you. The problem with the sheet, I have a sheet for myself. But handing, you know, you feel compelled to cover everything that's not necessarily always needed. Some of the things that I would write down maybe aren't as interesting to you. This way, you know, I'm prepared to teach, but depending on what you want to discuss, then that can kind of color the conversation. Is this my, hopefully isn't the first, well, maybe it is the first time you've read Colossians in detail, but my, hopefully it's not the last time, right? So the next time you read it, you'll find something different. Every time I've taught a book of the Bible, gone through the book of the Bible again, every time it's different, right? Because your context changes. And maybe your knowledge from outside of Scripture or other Scripture changes. All right, so to refresh where we what we covered last week, which you can't see because I don't have it on the screen. There we go. Is we discussed how after the introductory matters and the greetings, then Paul goes into that great song, the cosmological song, where you have God creating the heavens and everything, but then God giving his son and redeeming everything below, so that above and below are joined together. Remember that? We talked, we read some hymn stanza. We didn't do this last week, it was over the last couple times. And then that would lead Paul into, I'm trying to address the heresies that are in the church there in Colossae, which we've talked about many times, aren't always explicit. And so you have to infer by way of the things that he speaks against. You can kind of then infer. We're pretty confident. I think I'm confident that it's some form of the Gnostic heresy. So that this will come up again today. The denial of the body as being inferior, or like the creation itself, the stuff of creation, is somehow inferior to the higher spiritual reality of things. That's why that song is so helpful, because heaven and earth are not like distant or above and below, as in like better and worse, but that they're intimately one, they're connected, right? Visible and invisible, which we didn't actually do, and I meant to do it 2 weeks ago, and I forgot about it, but that song, I didn't actually see this in commentary, but the song that's at the end of chapter one, this bit, you know, it should, all the language of this should sound very familiar to you. That he is the image of the invisible God, he, Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. As soon as you hear visible and invisible, what do you think of?
The Nicene Creed.
The Nicene Creed, exactly. So if you look at the language of the Nicene Creed, which we'll just do here briefly, not Saul's unlawful sacrifice. There's Samuel rebuking Saul. You heard that this week. Yeah. If you go to our website, I've shown this to you before. There's a whole section of information, I guess is what you'd say. It's under Learn More. And if you're on your mobile, it's just the hamburger symbol, the three lines. But under that, there's one called the Interactive Nicene Creed, which can be helpful. So, I'm sorry, it's a small type. I'll zoom in here. But here's that language, right? I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible.
So,
I don't know. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And then all this language we saw in Colossians, right? Begotten of his Father before all worlds. He was before all things, but all things were made through him and for him. God of God, light of light, very God, very God. Begotten, not made, which is... So you can see, when you read or this version, the helpful thing about it is, for example, very God of very God. Are we going to see that today? Well, maybe not that one. We won't get that far today. It's interesting. Visible and invisible. There it is. All things visible and invisible. Look at what's right there. Oh, yeah. And if you go on the website, you just hover your mouse over it. If you're on your tablet, just click on it, and it'll pop up and give you the reference. So sometimes with the Nicene Creed, especially because it has all this almost philosophical language, it sounds kind of like, what are they talking about? The thing with the Nicene Creed is you can do the same thing that I'm advocating you do with Colossians, which is by the things that they say, you can also infer the things they're rejecting. So creeds like this are not only trying to say in a positive way, here's what we believe, but also then infer, we reject, right? So, for example, we reject the idea that Jesus was a creature that was made and then somehow like the God, adopted as the Son of God or something like that. Or that he's less than God here, very God of very God. Or that he was created in time and he wasn't from eternity. So begotten his Father before all worlds, etc. You see how that works? And then to help you through that journey, you can just click on the scripture references there. So that's a resource. It's on our website. It can be very helpful, but it does follow this kind of method. All right. So there's the song. And then, but before Paul then continues to roll into here's what we want to say, here's what's important that we teach, but then also then here's all the things we reject, he has to establish, his authority, I guess is the right word, or what his role is to the church in Colossae, because he's not their pastor. Now, he is an apostle, so that has its own categorical authority, right? If James or John, or in this case, Paul, writes to you, probably should take him seriously, right? There's been memes rolling around. What would happen if Paul wrote to our church today? And it's usually a very short meme, you idiots, or something. Yeah. Didn't I warn you about that? I told you about lots of face plants from the apostles, I'm sure. Because, and in a lot of ways, we're worse than we began. It's kind of a side note, but the beauty of the satanic lie is that we come to believe it without even noticing. I don't know. It's not beautiful. It's actually, don't touch it. It's not beautiful. It's actually kind of terrible, right? But that, like, we could be enslaved and not even notice that we're being enslaved, right? This is, I think people are starting to wake up a little bit, not just spiritually, but physically. Like, well, wait a minute. If you're going to tax the value of my property by inflating it through money printing so that I have to pay more property tax, but then if I try to sell it, you're going to increase the capital gains tax so that I have to pay tax if I try to sell it too. Or maybe if I happen to have a net worth of $1 million or more, then, or $100 million or whatever it is, then I'm also just going to have to pay a tax on something just because I have it. Right, that's that unrealized capital gains. Like, so wait a minute, you're taxing my currency, you're taxing my property, because you're artificially inflating the value of it so that you can get more property tax and so that you'll collect more tax revenue on the way out if I ever try to get rid of it. And maybe I don't even have to get rid of it, maybe you'll just tax me anyway. Like, they used to call this being a tax slave, right? And we revolted for 2% tax rate. So, and now the ignorance of it all is, well, because life is pretty good. That's how you maintain the illusion. As long as everything seems to be going along just swimmingly, and you're fed, and you're clothed, and you have a house, and your car works, and, you know, gas isn't too much, and as long as it's gradual enough, you just kind of boil the frog, right? Right? And the same thing happens in the church. You don't just fall into rank heresy overnight, but it's incremental. It's the little steps. All right, from Dorothy, you need to stay over here. Okay? This is not for you to look at. She wants to be in the camera picture. There, I'll turn it off. Now you can't see it. I had to set this up because I'm using the other camera for something else over the weekend here. All right, so what were we talking about? Oh, yes, gradual, incremental. Oh, no, she was disciplined. So, you know, it slides. And I'll spare you details here because we want to deal with the text. But this is why it seems like pastors often argue with you about little things. You know, like, why is he arguing about that little thing? That's because we inherently know, because we study the history of the church, that the little thing is added on to another little thing. And then sooner or later, you're like, you've undermined the whole thing, right? It doesn't come, you don't go from 0 to 100. It's like, it's incremental, all right? And sometimes the things that seem inherently good to us actually are setting us up for the worst thing. But in any case, I'll leave you with that. I have an idea, but I'm not going to talk about it. All right. So Paul needs to establish his authority for them, and he doesn't do it on the basis of being an apostle. So we talked about this last week. Here, I didn't scroll yet. Well, it's right at the end here. This is the gospel which you heard, not from Paul, but from a guy named Epaphras, who we'll meet at the end, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in other words, I'm another preacher of the gospel. You have got your pastor, Epaphras, who founded your church. And here I'm coming along. I'm another pastor who's going to preach to you. All right? So you notice he doesn't actually say, I'm a higher level pastor or something like that. You know, I'm just another pastor, if there is such a thing. And so then this was the last verse that we left off on last week. I now rejoice in my sufferings, and I told you that would take a while, right? And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So rejoicing in sufferings, that took up a good amount of our class last week. Because how can you do such a thing? Rejoice in sufferings, right? And then especially that filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Is anything lacking in Christ? We established no. And I think we changed one of the prepositions. What is lacking in the... Well, I can't remember what we did now. But it doesn't. We went through that last week, so you can go and review that if you need to. All right, so let's read this section again, because we want to cover the rest of it.
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
All right. And I think this is actually, I've lamented some of the breaks sometimes. This actually is a pretty good break to move to the next chapter. But this you might actually hear this as the end of the song, because it comes right back to the same themes from the song. All right, so let's talk about what some of these words mean. I became a minister, all right? So what is a minister? I think we talked about this last week. What's the word there? Do you know the word? Minister? No? Nobody has a working definition of minister?
Teacher?
Yeah, it's not. Diakonos is the Greek from which you get the word deacon. You've heard the word deacon. That was going to be my preference for the when we did the congregational restructure. Instead of calling them directors, calling them deacons. Deacons, board of deacons. And that sounds older, so that's nice. People like old-sounding things sometimes. But it means servant or minister. And because the directors are... It's the same problem we have with politicians, right? They're public servants. That's the right way to refer to them, as a public servant, meaning they serve us, right? But instead we call them other names that seems to indicate more that we serve them. And they do, or they do their own bidding or something like that. Okay? So here, he's a minister, meaning he's been set apart by God to do God's work, right? According to the stewardship from God, which was given to me, very good, gospel word here, for you. All right, so we talk about this in terms of all the kinds of ministry. I'm not a big fan of calling everything a ministry, just because I think it's confusing. But actually, you could, right? So a musician is a minister of music, right? There's actually a title for that, I think. Some people call them ministers of music, right? Same thing we did with teachers. We just did it for IRS tax purposes, I think. But they are called a minister of... What does the IRS call them? So that they can get, a housing allowance and that sort of thing. They're classified as a minister, a servant of the church. Right? But if we use the word servant, I think that will work better, maybe. So I became a servant according to the stewardship. And there's a little note there with stewardship. The administration or the dispensation, those words don't all mean the same thing. So a little bit vague as to what we're supposed to do with that. But according to the administration from God, which was given to me for you. So he's been set apart by God to do a very specific job, but it is for them. And of course, this is true for their pastor too, not just for them. All right? But what's the job? Then he tells you. Right? To fulfill the word of God, which is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So, to fulfill the word of God, what word of God needs to be fulfilled? Or completed, if you prefer. That the minister, Paul, has been sent to do.
Proclaim Christ.
Yeah, proclaim Christ to? Yeah, to all nations. Right, to the whole world. To the whole cosmos, as we want to quote earlier in the chapter. Right? That's what he's been sent to do. That's what he's been sent to fulfill. So that's why he told that song, or he sang that song for us, so that, like, oh, this is what God has always ordained for us to be about, for his church to be about. From even before he made the world, he had already given his church to be about this work, proclaiming Christ. All right? Which is a heady idea. Well, it's so heady that Paul calls it a mystery, right, a mysterion, which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So it wasn't always clear that that's what God was about. So this is what we call progressive revelation. That time is over, by the way. There's no new revelation now that Christ has come. But until Christ came, you see it gradually being revealed in many various ways by the prophets, to quote Hebrews 1, right? So Isaiah says it one way, Zechariah says it another way, Ezekiel said it a different way, right? The Psalms confess it in other ways, sometimes explicitly, sometimes not. And then, but if you put, we have the advantage that we have all of the scriptures, all the Old Testament, and we can read it as a whole, and we say, oh yes, of course it's Jesus. Look, there's the Passover lamb, there's Jesus, right? Oh, there's the burning bush, that's Jesus. Oh, look, there's somebody leading people from exile into the promised land. That's Jesus, that's what he does for us, right? It's all, now it's all just immediately obvious to us, right? No, it's not, because it's a mystery. And maybe it's obvious to you now, but that's because you've heard and been taught. Yes, exactly. But now has been, here's the key, revealed to his saints, revealed by the word, all right? But revealed by the word according to the minister who has the stewardship to reveal the mystery to you. And this is one of the things that we really chafe against, because, I don't know, maybe it's the Gideons did this for us. Like, as long as we get a Bible to people, then they'll just believe, all right? But even the Gideons recognize that that's kind of a fallacy. So if you go to, any of you have a Gideon's Bible or your dad one, you looked at one? If you go to the back, it has a catechism at the back. Not a Lutheran catechism, but a catechism of sorts. It says, oh, by the way, if you're going to read this, you probably should read it this way. So they recognize that even though the scriptures are clear, they're clear to those who have received the Spirit and who the Spirit has sent a preacher to preach to you. The other problem is that, as we confess, like from 1 John, we actually say in the service, we deceive ourselves and the
truth
is not in us, right? So how do we come to the truth? How do we escape being deceived?
Hearing.
Yeah, from outside of us, right? Extra knows. So Paul's making this point because this is one of the central Gnostic tenets. The heresy that's probably afflicting this church is that the truth is within you. Have you ever heard that before? That sounds familiar. My truth and your truth, right? We're all in pursuit of truth, but not the truth, objectively, right? But a truth or your version of the truth or something like that. This affects the church because we say, well, you know what? You say that you're justified by faith, and then you say that you're justified by faith and works, and that's just a semantic difference. And really, we're just all Christians, and we believe that we're justified. All right. Okay, we are. We do both believe we're justified. But we talked about this in the morning prayer yesterday. The difference is pretty dramatic. One is Jesus, and the other one is Jesus plus you. If you're adding you to the equation of salvation, guess what's going to happen to it? You won't be saved. Right? Right. So is that just a semantic, an argument? But is it something we should just set aside because it's just getting in the way of missions or of one world church or something like that? No, of course not. All right. So it has to be revealed to you. Revealed to you. But notice here what he does. His saints. His saints. So I heard a great expression this morning. I think I agree with the sentiment. Is that sometimes pastors speak to their sheep like they're wolves, and they speak to wolves like they're sheep. Right? So what does it mean? So like, you're the flock, you're believers, you're here. You're here to hear God's word and study it together, right? So call you his saints, right? But then when we're outside the church amongst people who don't believe, and even who are openly antagonistic to the church, then we're supposed to be quiet and peaceable because we don't want to upset the community and we don't want to cause problems. I'm still surprised I haven't gotten an email or a phone call yet. Pastor, your article on the Sounder really offended me from our own members, actually, but that's another story. Like, I can't obey the government. They're terrible. Yeah, I agree with you. They're terrible. I even wrote that, but yeah. Maybe, or maybe they're just like, maybe they have the same problem. They're like, I don't agree with Pastor, I'm just going to ignore him. I'm just going to, whatever. He's not my pastor or whatever. Or maybe there'll be a letter in the editor next week. Maybe, probably from our friendly Buddhist up the street. Who doesn't seem to be all that Buddhist. Because, you know, you're supposed to embrace or escape suffering, and he could just cause suffering. Maybe that's how you escape it, is by making everybody else suffer. I don't know. I'm not a Buddhist. All right. So it's revealed. It's revealed. It's shown to you. Right? It's hidden because it's a mystery. So this is, again, a challenge for us as Christians, because we often, just like Paul, will say things that are true, that God has revealed to us, and people don't believe them. And so then what is our temptation? What do we need to do to it?
Alter.
Yeah, we got to alter. We got to massage it. We got to repackage it. We got to say it in a more creative way or something, because...
And, passionate.
Well, compassion, that's not necessarily problematic.
Right.
Right, but like we've talked about, especially in regards to just like the basic instructions, which, you know, for Christian living, which you all believe, the Ten Commandments, right? Those are basic, you know, simple things, like don't take God's name in vain. Yeah. And then you hear somebody say, take their name in vain, and you're like, well, I need to be compassionate, because they just don't know yet. No, you tell them, cut it out, that's inappropriate. Like, and they're like, well, I don't believe that. It's like, whatever. It's not. God will hold you to account for what you say. All right. These are basic things. But like you say, well, compassion sometimes is altered to mean silence. Right? And there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. That's Proverbs. Anyway, yeah, Paul is not doing that, but he is treating them as sheep and not as wolves. That's the point here. He's already done this earlier. He does this even in his harshest epistles, except for First Corinthians. He doesn't really butter them up at all, as the expression is. He doesn't encourage them. He just kind of just says, yeah, you're saints of God. All right, by the way, you're terrible. you're really walking on a knife's edge. You're getting way afield of what is Christian faith. Not here. To them, that is to the saints, God willed to make known... So that God's will is not that things remain hidden, but that they are known, that they be preached, to be proclaimed to all nations. That's his will, right? Not that we be silent, but that we speak. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? So there's a big theme. And of course, Paul has that with more profound, well, he just does it more profoundly than the other apostles who seem to get stuck in Jerusalem. The first half of the book of Acts is all about how they're stuck in Jerusalem, and Paul is out there doing mission work, and they're like, you're not authorized, and you were, you know, an oppressor of the church. Right. All right. But that's God's will. And notice they're called riches. So not only is it a mystery again, but also it gives us the riches of God's glory, which is, what is the glory of God? Christ in you, right? So the most glorious thing that you can ever receive is to have Christ preach to you and for you, right? And when that happens, you know, what we say in church is actually true. God's face is shining upon you. And you're glowing with the riches of God's glory. You're like Moses and Elijah on the Transfiguration, who have got reflected glory of Jesus. And so generally speaking, people come out of church, they do shine a little bit, right? I don't mean that just metaphorically, but hopefully you're smiling. Today you might be a little grumpy because there's going to be a bunch of announcements and we're going to sing a bunch, so then you'll be like, oh, that's way too long. Anyway, the hope of glory. So remember, we have both and. It's the glory now, but it's also the glory to come. Eternity and temporary time are joined together, just as the heavenly and the earthly are joined. So time and eternity, heaven and earth, all joined together in Jesus and wherever Jesus is preached and taught. That's why we preach him. And now we get to the point, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So now he's establishing, here's what my service is going to be for you, is to preach to you this ancient gospel that's purposeful and it's historic, it's universal, it's been fulfilled, it's sufficient, right? And it's for you, right? But that also means that there's going to be a rebuke of what is wrong, so that Christ may be all. So we have to reject whatever is not Christ in order to actually, for Christ to be all and all. Does that make sense? Can't have anything added to that. Can't have Jesus plus, well, I also hold to some other kind of religious ideas. We call that syncretism. Have you heard that term before? Yeah, it's to sin with, I don't remember what the second half, the etymology of the second half is. We usually think of it as like trying to worship two things at once. All right. This happens especially in missionary context. Might be a fun question to ask the Federalists about. Like how much of the native religion of Papua New Guinea, for example, growing up was affecting what you were trying to, what your parents and grandparents and all had tried to preach there or preach wherever they were called. All right. So that you present every man complete. We've talked about this word before. Perfect sounds a little Platonic for my taste. So I would prefer complete. Although Paul knew Plato, so it's possible. Present every man complete in Christ Jesus. So this is also true. Christians forget this. Everything that God wants for you is given to you in your baptism. Okay? So you are, in one sense, complete when Jesus baptizes you, forgives you, gives you his word. But as we talked about, baptism is not the end, but baptism is the beginning. And then we still have our sinful flesh attached to us of a sort, right? We'll talk about that maybe if we have time. And so then our whole life is being made complete. We are complete. The promise of the resurrection and life everlasting is yours in your baptism. So that future hope is already true. At the same time, Jesus is working by his Spirit and his word in you to make you complete now. Right? So that you recognize your sin, you reject all evil, that you embrace those who are in need around you, that you learn to live in love and service to the neighbor and not in selfish love, which is how we start. Right? Does that make sense to you? Yeah. So and maybe say it this way. Jesus is revealing to you and teaching you to be what you already are, but are not yet. You already are by promise, but not yet. Right. So I don't know. We got some older folks here. Are you guys more Christian today than you were when you were baptized? That's a trick question. No. You're just as baptized as you ever were. Right. But as far as your maturity and knowledge of Jesus and the depth of your sin and the need for forgiveness and all of that, yeah, you come to learn that more and more as you go. All right. So that's the point, and that's what this all wisdom is. To the end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So now, again, this is a sympathetic word. It's like, I'm going to preach to you all wisdom for you, for a moment of your life and your thinking and your heart. At the same time, recognize I, as a pastor, am also working towards the same aim, personally. So, like, I've said this to you, like, one of the reasons I haven't stopped doing the congregation of prayer each morning online is just so that I keep praying each day. And you're like, well, that seems silly, Pat. Well, no, it's actually part of my call that I pray for you, but, you know, it's habit and discipline for me, and streaming it holds, actually, it's just a way of you holding me accountable that I show up. That's why I don't like pre-recording it, because it doesn't really, those days I don't end up praying the same way, right? So... Right, so we're all working at for the same goal, even though we have different vocations. So both personally and then corporately as well. All right, following so far? And if you missed it from last week, now you understand why he can say that there's afflictions. Because where the afflictions come? From the Word of God. As he reveals your sin to you, that becomes an affliction to you, because now Jesus is saying to you, that's not good for you. Cut it out. You're like, now that's where suffering comes from, actually. All right. Now we can move on, I think, unless you have something else. No? All right. So now we're going to get into the meat. This is going to be the central argument is here in chapter 2, all right, and then everything has been leading up to this moment, everything's going to spin out from this moment. So, it's hard to know where to stop. How about, I'll just do 1-3 to get us going.
For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
All right. So now that he's established, I'm a fellow Christian, I'm suffering, I'm afflicted by the same word of God, but I've been called to preach that word of God to you. All right, Dorothy. Now, we're going to have to address this great conflict I have. And again, it's for you. It's not against you. That would be the wolf approach. It's the sheep approach. For you and those also in Laodicea. So remember, there's those three towns. We looked at the map a long time ago. You have Colossae, Laodicea, and I always forget the third one. Hierapolis. Very good. Thank you. Wow. Crushing it. Good job. Laodicea will come up again in John's Apocalypse in Revelation, one of the seven churches that John writes to. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So what ends up, we're also already indicating here that Paul's preaching to the church in Colossae, I think he expects that it's not, they're not the only ones that have this issue. The church in Laodicea does. There's also many other people that have never met him that could also benefit from what he's about to say. And of course, then the church has received it now as a canonical text that applies to the whole church universal, not just to this church, but is just as relevant for us to hear today. All right, even though we've not seen Paul face to face, he's not our pastor, is he? Right, you see how that works? By the way, this is also why, you know, as pastors, sometimes, you know, we want to be control freaks and, like, lock you down and make sure you only listen to us. I try to avoid that, but I do warn you against listening to false teachers, right? So there's that, okay, you have to have a discerning ear or be able to discern the spirits, and you don't want to look to titles as an indication of that. But you might, like, listen to our synod's radio station, which is available online, right? But again, not everybody who teaches on there is always going to teach. You know, they may make a misstatement or have an idea that's contrary. And in the moment, this is the problem with live broadcast, right? In the moment, you say one thing, and then later you're like, I could have said that better. Or I didn't even say that correctly. All right, so be careful of just because they have a rev before their name, or an MDiv or DD or they're on an official channel. That doesn't necessarily mean you should always have your critical ears going, critical listening. Doesn't matter who you're listening to. Just like you do with your spouse. Anyway, I'll just leave that there.
Thinking,
what does he mean by that? That their hearts may be encouraged. So we're going to talk about hearts here in a minute. Because we have hearts and love together. And of course, then we're tempted to think of hearts and the way we use the word hearts and love, the way we think of love, not necessarily the way that Paul does. So we'll talk about that. That their hearts may be encouraged. It's a good word. Being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches. There's that word again, which we just had. The full assurance of understanding. Remember, all these words were back in that song, back in chapter 1. Understanding, knowledge, mystery, hiddenness, treasures. There's wisdom and knowledge again, right? So he's kind of echoing that song. He's keep doing that. Because where are they finding their wisdom and knowledge? Is it from God the Father and of his Christ? They ought to be, but they're not. That's correct. So it's the secret hidden wisdom or the knowledge of the universe or that you've heard. I don't know if you're anybody into New Age, what you call the New Age stuff. That's what we used to call it. I don't know what we call it today. You know, but the like, there's the, what do you want to call it? The consciousness of the universe or something like that. Yeah. No, his point over and over here is that the point of the pastor, the point of the preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word, is that you be encouraged to a unity of faith, which is revealed to you by God the Father in Christ Jesus, which is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need to know for faith and life, you learn from God in his word. But you say there's other things that we know. We know about science and technology. Do you need to know those things for faith? You know, about the latest drug or the latest gadget? Does that have anything to do with faith? No. And does it actually, is it necessary for life? Actually, no. Actually, no. Like, if you didn't have a smartphone, if electricity got shut off, could you still live? Yes. Right? But this is our problem. We wrap up our life in things that aren't necessarily God's word or God's creation, but rather our creation. Now, our creations are good and they're helpful and they're edifying and they can be contribute quite a bit to human flourishing. But then we also have to ask the question, is it possible that our wisdom, our knowledge, our advances, our technology actually can get in the way of life and faith? Well, of course, right? So church will be streamed online, which is of a great advantage to people who are homebound, that they get another opportunity to hear God's word. And yet many will use it to not come to church at all and not be a part of the body of Christ and not receive his body and blood in the sacrament. In other words, not actually to be a part of the divine service at all. Online worship is not worship. Now, online prayer may be, I guess, but even then, it's you can see where the technology, if it's drawing you away from Christ and his church and not further into it, then it's no longer helpful and needs to be avoided. Right? If it's not helpful for the body, but actually is damaging the body, it also needs to be rejected. This is something we as Christians don't talk too much about, but maybe we need to, is our dependency upon, all of the highly processed things, not just of food, but of chemicals. But we want to rejoice when it's needed for life. I'm thinking of Renata with her surgery, right? Like those advances in technology so that she can walk again. We can still give thanks to God for that. She's not going to use it to avoid loving her neighbor or worshiping God. So there, it's not being misused to avoid church or avoid the neighbor, but actually to engage the neighbor more. Right. So body and life is a tricky thing. But here, everything you need to know about for faith and life and for the Christian church is actually revealed by God through his Son, right? And that's why he uses this, these language, these comprehensive words like full and all, right? And yeah, that's good. Full and all. All right, so now we're ready for the discipline. You ready? Just two verses here, just do verses 4 and 5.
Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
All right. So all of this I've said to you, because there clearly are people deceiving them with persuasive words. All right. This is one of the challenges is that as we were persuaded by the serpent in the garden, right? Persuaded to go against God's word. Now we have that gift, not of the spirit, but of the serpent. The gift of the serpent is the art of persuasion. Or if you want to quote a famous author, The Art of the Deal. You know that book? Right, of The Art of the Deal. It's a take on The Art of War by Sun Tzu, written by a famous real estate developer from New York. Is that enough? The Art of the Deal. Yeah. How can I persuade you to do something contrary to what you want? Right? Anybody in sales, retail sales, done that in your life? Yeah, Don's done it, right? It feels a little, I mean, I did it for 5 years, and I was apparently very good at it. So good at it that my conscience was conflicted. I'm like, I can sell anything to anybody, which was true. It was that last year, it was $1 million in stereo equipment, which is in a year, with, you know, two customers being half of that. Two customers spending $500,000 on stereo, audio, video, for their home. Actually, for their beach home. But anyway, you know, well, partly they were willing, but also that art of persuasion, you know, it's powerful. It's powerful. And this is a problem with pastors, right? Pastors, because we actually want you to change. We'd like you to believe in Jesus, first of all, and that you would do the things that Jesus would have you do. But like Paul said, my sufficiency comes from Christ and from his word, right? But our temptation is to then, to like we said before, mold it, reshape it, repackage it, say it in a more persuasive way, instead of just saying what God gave us to say, letting the chips fall, or rather let the Holy Spirit do his work. All right. Now, I mean, persuasion can be very helpful if it's in service to the gospel. Problem is, what's happened here? We've got persuading people coming in who are not using persuasion for the service of the gospel, but rather to lead people astray from God's wisdom and knowledge, namely in his son, Jesus. And the people fell for it, sounds like, right? Or they're falling for it. You know, well, you make a very convincing argument, right? Now, you can understand why it's so convincing. Because Paul and the other apostles and their pastor, Epaphras, have been preaching mysteries, things that cannot be comprehended outside of faith. You can't persuade somebody to believe something that's unbelievable.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, if it's unbelievable by its very definition, you can't convince somebody of it. The Holy Spirit can and does. We'll hear that in our gospel reading today. But it's God the Holy Spirit who does that, who convicts the hearts of people so that they believe. All right? So your vocation, even as hearers of God's word, but also as parents or as friends or neighbors, is to say what Jesus says. And then people might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You're like, I know, but it's good, and I believe it. I'm like, well, how do you believe it? Well, come and see. I'll show you, right, what Jesus does for you. But that's kind of weird, and it's mysterious. I'm like, yeah, it is. That's okay, right? So this is why I always say to the children when they ask, I tell them, I said, look, at some point somebody's going to ask you, why do you believe what you believe? And your answer is to say the creed. And you realize when you start to say even the Apostles' Creed that you're probably asking more questions than you're answering at that point. They're like, wait a minute, you said you have one God, but then you describe Father, Son, and Spirit. Tell me about that. I'm like, well, it's one of the mysteries that God has revealed to us is that he's one God but three persons. I'm like, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. I'm like, no, it doesn't. But it's true. Yeah.
Also, sometimes when you start that with somebody who's questioning, it's a long relationship.
Yeah.
Over time.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times you have to remember that you're going to do that. It's a commitment sometimes to
right.
help them.
Yeah. So like the street preacher, you know, remember the thing with the world is ending kind of thing? The street preacher actually might be successful to the guy who works in the business that he stands in front of every day. And every day he hears him saying it. And he's like, well, this guy's at least really committed to this message. So that's a way of building trust. It's like you keep showing up, you know. Now, you still might be like, he seems nuts. And I don't know, is the world really ending? It doesn't seem to be. Or maybe it does, depending on your perspective. I do think some major things that we have put our trust in are unraveling. And that may actually be a good thing, because we put our trust in them instead of in God. But we've also come to depend upon them for our livelihood, so that's not such a good thing. Right? So that's going to be suffering. But yes, you're right, building or establishing trust. The people who's most likely to listen to you, unless you've really wrecked the relationship, are going to be family, because you've spent the most time with them, and you've shown up the most times for them. But if you stop showing up, like going like to the grandkids' things, the grandkids aren't going to respect you. It just, yeah, the grandma, but I don't care because she's never here. See? Which apparently is a problem with the boomer generation. Sorry to pick on the boomers like people like to do. But they, not so much amongst Christians, I think, but in the world, like they don't. They always have something else going on. They don't come to their grandkids' birthday parties, or they don't make the effort. It's like, well, and now you think you're going to be able to tell your grandkids to stop, you know, cohabitating or something when you don't even show up for the basic things. Yeah. So you're right about trust. Right. Now, for some reason, they're trusting these people. Maybe they trust them just because they're persuasive. That's just enough. Hey, you make a great argument. Right. By the way, it's easy for those who are outside of faith to persuade you. Why is that? Why is it so easy for them to persuade you?
About what?
About the things that they teach that aren't Christ. How much persuasion do you really need? Yeah, exactly. They already have an ally. You already probably, if you don't believe it, you want to. You know? It's like, you just need to find truth in yourself. And you're like, oh, hey, I already, that's great. Oh, that's so encouraging for me, because I've been struggling with what everybody else is telling me I should be, and that's not who I want to be. And now you're telling me I can be what I want to be. Oh, that's so nice. Thank you for encouraging me. Now I have self-confidence. And you're like, well, and I would say, well, yeah, maybe now you're just self, even more selfish than you ever were, and narcissistic, right? So, yeah, they have an ally in your flesh. They're not preaching anything contrary to you. So how hard is it to persuade you? Not very hard. Right, whatever cult. Why are the cults so successful? Because they're only saying to you what you already want to hear, or at least what you're much more willing to hear. Right? Maybe it's just maybe you're only a step away. But then we come along and say there's salvation in no one but Christ alone, and you're not responsible for it at all. As a matter of fact, God doesn't want you to do anything. He wants you to stand still and watch and receive. And you're like, but what am I supposed to do? You don't do. You receive. Like, but I want to do things. Wait, you can love your neighbor, right? Well, how do I do that? Well, I'll tell you. Don't worry, right? And I'll work that in you too. Well, then what am I doing? You're being who I made you to be. Well, but that's not who I want to be. Well, it doesn't matter. That's not who I made you to be. Here's who you are. I'm like, oh. And it's so contrary to us, because we, especially a type A firstborn sons, who are a massive control, command and control people. You know your older brother. Yeah. Well, everything has to be, right? Yeah. you know, type A personality, right? You want to be in control. And then God often just throws us into chaotic situations to keep us from being too elated, to quote Paul, but rather to be humble and say, you're not in control of this situation. It's not yours. It's mine, right? All right, so deceiving you with persuasive words. Again, Paul here, he's going to refute a heresy. We're going to get into that. But he's not going to use his own words to persuade them. That's the key. What word is he going to use to reject the error and for them to believe the truth? It's what we call the via positiva instead of the via negativa. Lutherans are very prone to the via negativa. Right? This is why Reformation Sunday is usually an abomination. It smells like decaying flesh. Sorry. If you were in daily prayer, you remember. We just did that, right? What an abomination is. Because in my experience, growing up in the Lutheran Church, it's about how we're not Roman Catholic. The negative way. What we're not. But what are we? And who are we given to be? And what do we preach? Not who aren't we and what aren't. Now, there is a point to that. But like I said, you can do it this way, the way that Paul does it. It's like, yes, there's these people who are deceiving you, but let me tell you what's true and what's real and what's good. And yes, I'll imply that we don't believe that we're saved by works. Okay? I may even explicitly say that, but I don't need to name where you were or who you aren't, or your grandma or whatever. Right? That'll come up. You might have an opportunity to speak to them. But you can't lead somebody. You can't just tell somebody you're in the wrong place. You have to lead them to the right place, right? So you say, here's the way. This is the good. This is the positive, right? Part of that, then a famous Lutheran pastor son, not a pastor himself, but his father was a pastor, Georg Hegel. Everybody knows Hegel. No, you've heard of Hegel? Hegel said that all history is a dialectic between good and evil. All right? And so, or not necessarily good and evil, but between two things. Sometimes good and evil. So, for example, we have communism and socialism. So then what do we need to respond to communism? Or communism and fascism, we're saying, right? Two responses to the same problem. But what we need is actually a synthesis of those two. That's a better way, which we call democracy today, actually. Which is both communist and fascist put together under a name that doesn't even mean what it says, right? Just when they say our democracy, when you hear those words, recognize what they mean is state control of everything. But it's supposed to be ruled by the people. That's what democracy means. Yeah, well, we're all the people, right? So it means that the government runs everything. They own all the media, they own all the industry, or they control all of it if they don't own it outright, right? Or their partners own everything, BlackRock, Vanguard, right? They're like, that's not democracy. That's some strange hybrid of communism and fascism. It's like, yes, this is what Hegel taught us, that famous Lutheran pastor's son, is that, well, there's the wrong thing, or there's two things, and the right thing is the middle way. That's not what I'm talking about. You don't take some from here and some from there and then come up with your own thing. There's the right way. There's the way of Christ and his word. And there's everything else. And there's only one way, truth, and life. So, unfortunately, Hegel didn't pay attention in his catechesis. I'm sorry. All right. Even though we've tried to do this over and over, struggle, you know, peace and struggle, and then we try to synthesize the two or whatever, this doesn't work. All right, so we want to do the positive way. Not that I've done a bunch of negatives for you. Oh, well. And again, he's treating them out of concern. We already talked about that. Well, actually, that's where we have to probably hold up, isn't it? Because it's about time. We want to make sure everybody has time to get ready for church. So we're going to come back to that. One of the things that we need to do is we have to answer a question, I think, that we haven't done, which is Paul's use of words like flesh, spirit, fleshiness, spiritual, what else do we want to do? I think all these words that Paul used to describe the human person, the mind, the intellect, the heart, the soul, the spirit. I already did spirit, I didn't do soul, right? And the problem is that he's not consistent. And so we have to talk about what these words mean because they are at the heart of the heresy that's happening here, is that they're very confused about who they are as God's people. What does it mean to be a creature of God? Okay? So if you have questions, if you want to think about that, soul, body, spirit, mind, flesh, heart, that's what we'll talk about to start off next time. Good?
Thank you.
All right.
We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center, in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.